I turn, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 12 of the chapter. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction unto my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Amen. In verse 12 to verse 14, the apostle was concerned that the church in Philippi were drawing wrong conclusions about his persecution. And so he would have them understand that whatever had befallen him had turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he gives examples of how the word of God has now penetrated Caesar's palace in Rome, and the Christians in Rome, or many of the Christians in Rome, they're waxing confident in the Lord. And rather than being silenced by this imprisonment, they are preaching the word of God even more boldly. So Paul's rejoicing in this, and he would have the church in Philippi rejoice in it. But then in verse 15 to verse 18, he describes another kind of response to his imprisonment. And when you read the verses here, you wouldn't imagine that they would be too encouraging to the Apostle Paul. Yet after he describes what's happening, he says again in verse 18 that he's going to rejoice. Whether Christ is preached in pretense or in truth, Paul says, "And therein I do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." There are two kinds of preaching here in this portion, and Paul highlights one and contrasts it over against the other. Words helpful to us in the church today is when you think of, again, the proliferation of churches that we face, the age of confusion that we've been highlighting a lot recently, and various kinds of preaching that we might question, and various preachers that we would not be wholly comfortable with for a variety of reasons. In some ways, what Paul says here to the church in Philippi helps us when we look out at that kind of church scene. Because what it reminds us of is that it is the message. It is the message of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And that power attaches to the message even when there are defects in the preaching of it. Now we'll see that they're not doctrinal defects. He's not here lauding impure doctrine. But he is saying that there are all kinds of false motives and all kinds of sins going on, even in the way and the reason that men will preach the gospel. But nevertheless, if the gospel is preached, he's going to rejoice. So he's not commending the defects. He's rather confident. He's confident in the message. Well then, two types of preaching. The first type is described for us in verse 15 and following, where Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." So the first type of preaching is really no advert for preaching whatsoever. He's describing men that are concerned with themselves and who are governed by a sectarian spirit in their service to the Lord. So let's look at it in more detail. First of all, consider their message. He says in verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill." The message, you'll notice, is the same in both cases. He's not saying some preach Christ and some don't. He's saying, no, both groups are preaching Christ. There's no criticism here with regard to content. Now, when you think about that, it goes without saying that this is exactly what preachers ought to be preaching. It sums up the entire message of the Bible. Everything God says to us, in one way or another, it is connected to and centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you were to unpackage this statement, you could say that they may well have been preaching Christ in his person, Christ in his offices, Christ in his work as a savior from sin, Christ and his kingdom in the earth. They were preaching Christ. So he's not criticizing them the way he would criticize the church in Galatia. There are those among you who are preaching another gospel, which is not another. They were preaching a false Christ and a false way of salvation. But not here. His contention is not with impure doctrine, but rather impure motive. So we move from the message then to consider the motive. Paul describes it in a number of terms. He says envy, strife, verse 15, then verse 16, contention. These are the things that were motivating these preachers. Think of it first like this. They were governed by jealousy, and their jealousy was centered upon the Apostle Paul. Now you might ask, why? Why is it that they could in any way be jealous of the Apostle Paul? Well, it seems that the church in Rome has been existing for a number of years, and we know that Paul had not planted that church in Rome. But Paul is a very significant figure throughout the known Roman world, and now he's landed in Rome as the Apostle of the Gentiles. So Q, in Rome, a number of influential Christians immediately starting to feel that their toes are being trampled on. Influential Christians who may well have grown to love their position of prominence in the church. People who may have had the character like Diotrephes that John tells us about, who loveth to have the preeminence. Well, Paul comes preaching the gospel. People are attracted to Paul, and whoever these men are, they're preaching the word of God out of jealousy. Do you remember what Jeremiah said to Baruch, his scribe? Baruch, seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. And this jealousy here in the church of Rome, it really had to do with this, that they were more concerned about themselves ultimately than the gospel that they were preaching. And they would preach that gospel for the promotion of themselves. Well, that wasn't a new thing to the first century church, and it's not a new thing to us today. Indeed, you find jealousy throughout the whole of the history of the covenant people of God. You can go right back to the beginning, Cain and Abel, and there's jealousy there. You can read on to the family of Jacob, and there's Joseph and all of his brothers. They despise him, and they would have him dead. You find Saul jealous of David. And here, as he addresses the Philippians, he says there are people in Rome and they're preaching out of jealousy. You know the early church father, Clement of Rome, he tells us something else which is interesting with regard to this. Paul's writing from his first imprisonment, but he will end up in Rome again. And that time he'll be executed. And Clement of Rome says this of Paul's execution: by reason of jealousy and strife, by reason of jealousy and strife, Paul, by his example, pointed out the prize of patient endurance. Now, what Clement is saying there is that when Paul was in Rome, he was the target of jealousy and strife. And yet, he manifested patient endurance. And when he had borne his testimony before the rulers, he departed from this world and went to heaven. So this strife continued with those in Rome against Paul to the point that they in some way were influential in his ultimate condemnation. That's a very sad thing. Do we find jealousy like this in the Church of Christ today? Well, I think we do. There are preachers, and they get secretly or not so, very envious over the gifts and popularity and influence of other preachers. They may even have formerly been friends, but one charts a course which brings him far more exposure and success in the ministry. And the other person, he may not even identify it within his own heart to begin with, but he begins to question and criticize maybe the integrity of that person. And in his mind, he's thinking, well, if only I had this, then I could do that. And he must have got to where he is by maybe underhand methods. People start to think like that. I suppose if we were to put what's going on here in the modern context, these men were having their noses put out of joint because Paul had more Twitter followers than they did and more people liked his tweets. It's born out of jealousy. And I want you to see something. Jealousy can motivate us to outwardly serve the Lord. That's what's going on here. Some preach Christ even of envy and strife. Envy is a great motivator. Now, people don't necessarily see it. They see a man preaching, they see a man trying to advance his influence, maybe build the church, but underneath, the motive can be impure. That's an absolute scandal. That men would take the gospel of Christ and under the guise of promoting the name of Jesus, their whole concern is really to promote themselves. Not just jealousy. Paul says they're motivated by strife as well. Let me put it like this. They're preaching the gospel to pick a fight. They're preaching the gospel to pick a fight. And their fight in this place is with the Apostle Paul. Now, we're told here that Paul was indeed to be somewhat militant in his own calling. You'll see it there, is it in verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So there is to be a posture of warfare in the heart of a Christian preacher. But we ought not to confuse that with a proud kind of orthodoxy or fundamentalism, which manifests itself as a religion with the angry fist. Now, I've seen this where I'm from in Northern Ireland. There was a lot of this religion with the angry fist. And I think here in the South you'll find it again, particularly among some independent fundamentalist Baptists. They define themselves by the negative. It's like their reason for being is to be against things. and they're going to shout and roar and thump pulpits and scream about everything that they are against. And they're going to pick a fight week after week after week, heresy hunting, motivated by strife, to contend with everybody who disagrees with them on every little thing. That's not the heart of a Christian preacher. Now, Paul's heart is, he's set for the defense of the gospel. But do you see the way he's contrasting that over against this sinful striving in verse 15? I suppose an extreme example of it would be these groups who go and stand and protest everywhere and say horrendous things about everybody. It's not the spirit of a Christian minister. The servant of the Lord must not strive in this regard. So they're motivated by jealousy and strife. They're against everything, but sometimes it's very difficult for you to really get your finger on what they're positively for when it comes to ministry. But what's their aim? Well, things get even worse when it comes to considering their aim. Verse 16, the one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Imagine that. They're preaching the name of Jesus, and their aim is to make Paul miserable. There's a question that our form of process asks of ordinance to the ministry. Are not zeal for the honour of God, love to Jesus Christ, and desire of saving souls your great motives and chief inducements to enter into the function of the holy ministry? And Paul is kind of saying, if you took that question and you made these men answer it in their heart, their aim was not that, but their aim was to heap affliction on the Apostle Paul. Well, when you read through verse 15 and 16, the cumulative effect of what Paul is saying really makes us ask, were these men Christians at all? And Paul doesn't suggest anything with respect to that. He just tells us what they were doing. He doesn't say, these are our false prophets. He doesn't say, these are our false teachers, or anything like it. But what we can say is that they were certainly doing or trying to do the Lord's work in the spirit of the devil. And that is a real possibility for us. That we can be trying to do the Lord's work or seeming to do the Lord's work, but in the spirit of the devil. Now, you know that you can be orthodox and at the same time reprobate. The Lord Jesus says, many shall come to me in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And to all intent and appearance, these were faithful people outwardly, but they weren't genuine Christians. But let's bring it into our experience. And let me speak to you as genuine Christians. Our motives can get so twisted in our Christian service that we can be doing the Lord's work in the spirit of the devil. We can be preaching, for example, the most humbling truths in the world with a proud heart. You can be manifesting service, Christian service, appearing to be a servant, yet in the heart, in your own heart, it's like you've enthroned yourself as a king. There are people in churches And they do things just to show other people. And in their hearts they say, well, these people, they're not doing this, or this person annoys me in this way, I'm going to show them. Oh, they'll not say anything about it. And their whole motive in doing that thing is, I'm going to show them. That's it here. Envy, strife, contention. Paul keeps coming back to it in his letters. He'll return to it in this letter to the church of Philippi. It wasn't just a problem in Rome. It was also a problem in Philippi. Well, here we have the first type of preacher. Bring it down into your own Christian life. The first kind of Christian service. The motive was jealousy, strife. The aim was malice. It wasn't the pure service of the Lord. Well then, we need to consider the second type. And that's described in verse 15 and also in verse 17. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. Then verse 17. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So this second kind of preaching was, in the first place, motivated by goodwill. And you could take that and contrast it over against envy. One is motivated by envy, and the other is motivated by goodwill. It's the Greek word eudokia. It means kind intention. And as you study Christian virtue in the New Testament, we could say that the whole of our Christian service is to be clothed with this motive. We are to be people of goodwill. I'll give you an example. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and look there at verse 6 and verse 7. Just one page back in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6 to verse 7. Paul is speaking to servants or slaves, and he tells them to be obedient to their masters. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So he says two things here. You're a slave, you're under your master, but you're a Christian. And you are to conduct yourself as a servant, first of all, with an eye that your service is unto the Lord. However, you're also to do it out of goodwill. Out of goodwill to your master. Now there it is for the whole of this Christian servant's life. You do it as unto the Lord, but you do it as motivated by goodwill. Well, we have a better example even than that of it. We have the example of the Lord himself. In Luke chapter 2, we're told of the birth of Jesus, and the heavens open and the angels declare, glory to God in the highest, and to the earth peace, goodwill unto all men. So our Lord Jesus Christ is born, the servant of sinners. And that is an expression of God's goodwill to man, and the whole of his life is governed by this same motive. Jesus went around speaking truth and doing good, motivated by goodwill. Well, so it is for us as Christians. This is the way we are to serve the Lord. This is the way these men were preaching, and men ought to preach in this way. That we would come before the congregation and with a heart desirous to benefit everyone who hears, the minister is to preach the word. Now, here's an area where we ought not to get confused. The secret things belong to the Lord, and what is revealed belongs to us and to our children. And we know that God has elected a people unto salvation. And as that is outworked, only the elect will respond to the gospel. And those who don't respond to the gospel that they hear will be hardened, so that the gospel will be a savour of life unto life or death unto death. But the mistake we make is this. thinking that we are somehow to go about preaching the gospel with that kind of mixed intention toward men. No. Everywhere in the Bible, no. The motive for the preacher as he preaches the word of God to all men is in order to do their souls good. We leave God's business to him. But from this context, not only are we seeking to do the hearer good, but as we preach the gospel to those who hear, we're also wanting to edify the faithful servants of the Lord. So whereas there were those who were out of envy preaching the gospel to afflict Paul in his bonds, he says there were others who preached the gospel out of goodwill. Goodwill toward men and goodwill toward me, in order that they might be an encouragement to me. Well, there it is, dual motives. Preach the word of God out of goodwill to all who hear, and out of goodwill to the servants of the Lord, that they themselves would be encouraged and comforted and motivated. Linked with this, not only were they motivated by goodwill, but Paul says love, verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Well, of course, love is to encompass everything that we do. And here we see at the heart of these men's ministry, they were motivated by love. Doesn't Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we can have knowledge and we can have supreme eloquence, but yet if we don't have this, if we don't have this grace of love, we're just like air blowing through a trumpet or the clanging of a cymbal. Love is the chief grace. And it's also interesting there that when he begins to give us the characteristics of love in verse 4 through verse 7, he says that charity envieth not. What's going on here? They preach out of envy. That's the first kind. Ah, but the second kind, they preach out of the opposite of envy. They preach out of love. Love. There are two kinds of Christian service. The first really has supreme love for itself. That's behind envy. That's behind strife. That's behind their attempt to afflict Paul. Their supreme love was for themselves. True Christian service has supreme love for Jesus Christ, and because of that, we have a true love for other people. So our passage this afternoon, it really probes us, doesn't it? It makes me ask questions about my ministry. What is it that motivates my ministry? Is it that this church might be built? And I hope it is. Is it that I might serve you as the congregation? I hope it is. But why? Why? To build a name? To become popular? Well, you see, the thing can look the same on the outside, but when we go inside, what's really going on? But I trust you see that the same question applies to each of us. What is it that motivates your Christian service? These are the things that ought to govern our labors for Christ. Goodwill toward all men, love for our neighbor as ourselves, chiefly love for our brethren that the Lord has united us with in the gospel of Christ. Goodwill, love, something else. Paul tells us that he was set for the defense of the gospel. So here's another motive, but now it really refers to Paul. And we saw how this was the case in verse 12 through verse 14. Paul was set for the defense of the gospel, and it had an impact for good upon the other believers in Rome. Now, this is a very interesting phrase, and we could take it alone sometimes and just kind of parse out what Paul means here. But let me summarize it in two ways. First of all, when Paul says that he's set for the defense of the gospel, he's speaking about his authority. So you could read it that he is appointed for the defense of the gospel. In that sense, he's challenging their challenge against his authority. And he's saying there are people in Rome who know that I am appointed by God for the defense of the gospel. The second way you can look at it is with respect to function. So he's appointed and he has authority, but this is what he's to do. He is set for the defense of the gospel so that he will be an apologist for it before the Jews who were attacking on the one side and then against the pagans in Rome who were attacking on the other. But my point is this. When we're thinking about motives and what drives us to serve the Lord, Paul includes this. He says, others are preaching the gospel out of love because they know that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Paul's labors stimulated theirs. Now, children, have you ever heard of John Knox? I hope you have. I hope you've heard of John Knox. And if I were to ask you, well, what did John Knox do? You might tell me, well, he was the key instrument in the Reformation in Scotland, and we owe our Reformed and Presbyterian heritage, humanly speaking, to the stand he took in the 1500s in Scotland. If I were then to ask you, well, what motivated John Knox? You would say, Jesus Christ and the gospel motivated John Knox. And again, you would be true. You would be correct. But you know, there were other things than that motivated John Knox. Before he began to preach, as he did in Scotland, he was in Geneva for a considerable period of time, and he was there with John Calvin and others. He said of Geneva, it was the most perfect school of Christ on earth. And you imagine all the stories he heard of the refugees from England and from Holland and from France about their faithfulness to God, their being set for the defense of the gospel. Imagine how that would have fortified him himself to likewise go forth and preach. Ah, but we can go further back than that, can't we? Because there was a man by the name of George Wishart. And George Wishart was actually a preacher in Scotland. And the young John Knox toured around Scotland as George Wishart's bodyguard. He carried the sword for his protection. George Wishart was apprehended and put to death. Knox wanted to go with him, and apparently he said something to the effect that one was enough for a sacrifice. And the young John Knox saw George Wishart set for the defense of the gospel, even unto death. Well, what might we say of that relation, something like what Paul says here in verse 17, that there are others preaching the gospel out of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Do you not find that in your own Christian life? Faithful believers stimulate you to service. You ought to thank God for that. That's a good motive. But likewise, you should think of your own service, and you should strive to be like Paul here, set for the defense of the gospel, that you in turn might be a stimulus to others in their own sincere Christian service for Christ. We need to be careful. Success breeds envy in the sinful heart. However, by the grace of God, that same kind of success breeds thankfulness and motivates the humble heart. I think one of the best things for Christians to do who are struggling with this kind of envy, and it will be one of the hardest things to do, for preachers as well, one of the best things to do is surround yourself by people who are more gifted than you. And ask God to make you thankful for their gifts. Thirdly, we've seen the first kind of preaching and the second kind of preaching. But then we see Paul's joy in both. In verse 18, he says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Very interesting. It returns to this theme of joy that we find throughout Philippians. We can understand it when he says in verse 12 to 14, "I rejoice because the word of God is being preached and the believers are waxing more confident." We can understand that kind of joy. But we should be very surprised when Paul says here, "I rejoice even in this. I rejoice that there are even people who are preaching Christ out of envy and out of strife." What can we make of that? Well, let's think of, first of all, those who are preaching in sincerity. In relation to sincere preaching or sincere Christian service, we ought to expect that this is naturally going to rejoice the heart of believers. Is it not so? You love to see Christians faithfully serving the Lord. Sometimes you might have to wrestle to get there, but you get there. And then you have this joy. I remember as a much younger Christian, we were just married. We lived in the town of Lisburn in Northern Ireland. And on a Saturday morning, sometimes I would find myself down in the main shopping precinct. And I'd recently come to the Reformed faith, and I was very zealous for that Reformed faith. And there I would sit in one of the benches in the town centre, and there would be brethren, the Christian brethren, out street preaching. And I was sitting there thinking, these guys are dispensationalists, these guys are Arminian. And there I was, sitting in my pride. And then God made me listen. Do you know what they were doing? They were just preaching Christ. I remember sitting in that chair being humbled by the Lord. From this position of proud, envy, strife, contention, to one of supreme thankfulness that all of these people who were walking in that shopping precinct were hearing that Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. That ought to be instinctive to us. We can discuss the points we disagree with in their context, but Paul's saying, "I heard Jesus Christ preach in sincerity, and it rejoiced my heart." But what about his joy in relation to contentious preaching? Surely he's not rejoicing that men's hearts were full of envy and strife and contention. It can't be. We don't rejoice over the sins of others. But his joy was not in how they were preaching the gospel. His joy was in that the truth of the gospel was being preached. The truth of the gospel was being preached. Now let me apply that as we move to a close. Be careful when you come to these verses, because many Christians have twisted them to their own ends. And so we'll say this: Paul does not support the idea that anyone can preach the gospel as long as they preach the truth. He's not supporting that idea. R.L. Dabney, he writes in his works on the defense of men, and men only being preachers of the word. And he shows how people in support of female ordination actually use this passage of scripture. And they say, well, look, Paul just rejoiced. He just rejoiced that people were preaching the gospel. So if women are preaching the gospel, then we ought to rejoice. But Paul is not saying everything's fine here. He's not saying it's okay to preach out of envy and strife. It's okay to be contentious. No, that's wrong. But he was glad that at least the name of Jesus Christ was being heard. The Word of God not only requires us to preach the right message, it also requires us to preach the right message via the right messenger with the right motivation. That's what's required. That's the standard we seek. So we don't look at these verses and say, well, it doesn't matter, it's a free-for-all. Paul does not support the idea that anyone can preach the gospel as long as he preaches the truth. What these verses do support, however, is that it is not the man, but the message that is the power of God unto salvation. It is not the man, it is the message that is the power of God unto salvation. So he can rejoice in a way that he would never rejoice with what was going on in Galatia. There they're preaching another gospel, and Paul says, let them be cursed. Let them be cursed. But not here. I think this is helpful pastorally. Maybe you've encountered this. You've met people who've been converted under a particular preacher, and through time that preacher has apostatized. And he's proven to be a scandalous sinner and unrepentant, not even to be reckoned a Christian. This has happened a number of times in Scotland. And I've known men, and they've been converted under a ministry like that. And one of the big things that they were struck with afterwards is, how can I be a Christian if I was converted under the ministry of that man? See, that comes into people's mind. Their confidence is shaken. But they're getting things mixed up, you see. Because although that man may have preached the gospel, it was not the man who saved them. It was the message that the man preached. I'm not going to say that the man's life has nothing to do with success in the ministry. It's very clear that it does. We shouldn't expect much fruit from an unholy minister. However, it's not so bound up in the success of the gospel that God will not use truth when truth is spoken by a man who isn't sincerely preaching it. You see, think about it. What happens here? What happens here is you hear the message I preach, but you've no idea what's going on in my heart. Yeah? God does, but you don't. And it's the message, you see. It's the message that's preached when accompanied by the power of God that is the means of bringing sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we can rejoice. That's why Paul could rejoice. He says, they're trying to make me miserable, but you know, they're doing it in the worst possible way. They keep telling people about Jesus. And that just delights my heart. So I'm sad that they're doing it in that way, but keep on doing it. Keep on telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is the gospel which is the power of God unto salvation. And if God so chose to use a donkey to communicate it, so be it. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believeth. Let's stand for prayer.